Okay, we'll continue and we'll try and finish. Let's hope in 1 hour, 9:45 we'll finish. Let's pray and start again. Father, open our eyes to see you clearer, to trust you, to walk by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, now we come to the beginning of the debates. Now, the whole interchange between Job and his three friends starts when Job speaks. Now, Job is speaking in chapter 3, and I put here in the notes, I said Job's curse, Job's questions, and Job ponders the problem of suffering. Now, if you read this chapter 3, and then also chapter 6 in a moment, we're going to look at these in a moment, but really, this first word of Job in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "May the day perish on which I was born." He curses the day of his birth. And he asks this question, verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth?" That's really the basic question he asks. And then finally, in this chapter 3, he ponders the question of suffering. And he looks about the place of death, verse 19. He says, "The small and the great are dead there in the place of death. The servant is free from his master." And he describes the place of death. And he's grappling now, perhaps with one of the first men to do this, he's grappling with the meaning of suffering and the question of hope beyond this life. That's what really suffering really makes us ask ourselves. Is there hope beyond this life? We're going to see that more as we go through the book of Job. Job did not, at the beginning of this whole period of suffering in his life, he did not have hope of resurrection. Not at the beginning. Now, whether he never thought about it, or whether he thought about it and just thought, "Well, I don't know," but in the midst of his suffering, he is grappling with the question of resurrection and life after death. And we'll come to that. He goes through a series of steps in this battle he has on the question of the resurrection. When you're in suffering, you suddenly begin to realize what you do and don't believe. And faith is actually revealed when things go wrong. For example, if I say, "God's in control, I trust God, everything's going to be all right," and then an earthquake strikes and I run out screaming. Running out is okay, but running out screaming is not okay. I have a friend, he always said he had no fear of disaster, and he was in an airport when there was an earthquake. He was drinking a cup of coffee and the earthquake struck and the building began to shake. And my friend was full of the peace and calm of God. The earthquake struck, he was drinking his cup of coffee, and he walked calmly out of the building, drinking his cup of coffee. He believed. That was evident in his problems. I've got another friend who said he was preaching. He's a close friend of mine. He was preaching. He said, "I'm not afraid of anything. God delivered me from fear." And a lizard, it was in Africa, a lizard fell from the rafters and landed on his head. And not a small lizard, a big one, one of those big ones. And he shouted with fear. And then he stopped preaching. He was so ashamed. And I have another friend who said, "God delivered me from fear." And suddenly somebody said, "There's a snake." And there was. And he jumped about 3 meters with fear. But you see, Pain and problems show us what we think. Now, let's just consider here in chapter 3 for a moment. Was Job depressed? His questions are pretty serious. In chapter 6, he's going to say, my load, my weight is heavier than the sand along the seashores of the world. This was not a joke. This man was going through real pain and suffering. Was he depressed? The answer is no. He was not depressed. And really what we can see here in Job is a difference between depression and sorrow. The man who's depressed might be healthy, wealthy, on holiday. He might be in Hawaii on the beach, but he might be depressed. Depression has a cause in unbelief and sorrow of heart. Sorrow can have a cause in circumstances. Now, when you come to a meeting on a Sunday morning, maybe your pastor will say, smile! God loves you. If you don't smile, you're really a miserable, horrible person, and you're not doing justice to God. Now, that is wrong. If a pastor says that to you, he's wrong. Some people come to church on a Sunday morning, they've just heard some bad news, they're sorrowful. They feel sorrow. Now, if you come to church on a Sunday morning and you're depressed, that's sin. But if you come to church on a Sunday morning with sorrow, that's not sin. Sorrow and depression are two different things, and you need to distinguish them. If your misery and your depression has a spiritual cause in unbelief, that's sin. If your sorrow has a cause in the fact that something's gone wrong in your life, maybe there's problems and you feel grieved, there's bereavement, loss, all kinds of things, danger, all right. There's a cause. And once there's a cause for your sorrow, Job was not in depression, he was in sorrow. That's in chapter 3. Let's go on to chapter 4 and let's see what Eliphaz says to him. Well, Eliphaz is, he begins. Now, it's difficult to discern the character of these three men. When you read their speeches, we know nothing about them except these speeches. But when you read them, you can actually, as you get used to them, you can begin to see some difference. For example, Eliphaz begins to be, he introduces his subject very gently. Eliphaz is a kind of a gentle pastor. He starts by saying, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? He's kind of politely saying, can I say something to you? Verse 3, you've instructed many people. You've strengthened weak hands. He says something positive to him. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. Verse 4, you have strengthened the feeble knees. He's talking positively to Job. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary, and you are troubled. And now he's actually saying something positive, and he's actually seeking to introduce his advice in a gentle, pastoral, kind way. But now in verse 7, he comes to what he really wants to say. Verse 7, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. And he says, you are now sick. It must be because of sin. He says, your problems come from your sin. And that's his word. And then the second thing he says, which I say second, I'm sure you can find more than these two or three things. The main things I'm bringing out. The second thing he introduces, which is very, very common when people get sick. Verse 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me. And here you've got this Second thing he says, I've got a word, a supernatural word from God. He's going to bring a prophecy. And he's going to claim supernatural authority for his advice. Now, when people get sick, suddenly people start prophesying. I was listening to, I think it was Kevin Connor. I can't remember who it was speaking last week. But he was talking about the way when things go wrong. For example, when the September the 11th attack took place, before it happened, there were almost no prophecies of it coming. But as soon as it happened, the prophets all started commenting on it, getting words from God. And you'll have to excuse me, but I believe this. I must tell you what I believe, and I, as a Bible teacher, I must be faithful. I believe that true prophecy is rare, is very rare. And I hear prophecy, I hear people say, oh, God's going to bless you, new doors are going to open, and you're going to have a fantastic thing, and you're going to be blessed, and you're going to have, people going like this, prophesy things, and you think, well, what have they actually said? They said something positive. True prophecy is very rare. And I remember a prophet in Britain, he was going to prophesy to a girl, and the Holy Spirit said her name is, I've forgotten what her name was, actually, Abigail or something. Her name was Abigail. And he thought, well, if I say my child Abigail, I will immediately be proven to be true or false. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar said? Don't tell me the interpretation of the dream. Tell me the dream first. Tell me something that no human being can tell me. And then I'll know that the rest is true. Anyway, he prophesied the girl's name and he was right. He pointed to her and said, your name is Abigail. I have a word from you, for you. And thereby she knew this was a true prophetic word. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I know what you'll all do. He said, you'll all give me an interpretation. If I tell you the dream, I'll get 100 interpretations. But which one is true? People love to comment when people are sick or something goes wrong. I remember once, you will not be able to identify this minister or this church, but a man came through a church I know, and there was a lady in the church who was barren. She had no children. And he prophesied to her one meeting, you will not have children. You will be used by God because you won't have children. That will be God's way of using you. Then a few meetings later, he prophesied the opposite. He said, God will heal you and you'll... And the girl was confused. But you see, people, once they know someone's got a problem, they can begin to comment. And what we need to realize is true prophecy is a rare gift. And here it comes out, Eliphaz begins to comment. What does he say? This is in Job chapter 4, verse 15. A spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. His hair stood on end. The spirit stood still. I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, God doesn't trust his servants. If he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay. And he brings out this supernatural word, and it was a supernatural word. But you see, one of the things that people somehow don't realize, and Watchman Nee talks about this in his book, The Spiritual Man, is the whole realm of the soul, what he calls the psychic realm. And there is a whole realm of deception on the line of the gifts of the Spirit. And we need to be careful. People bring out words and they start prophesying. And the Bible says, test the words of the prophet. When did you last hear somebody say, let's test this word to see if it's true? People can say what they like, but there's no testing of the prophets. There are three sources, potential sources to any voice. One is God, one is man, and one is Satan. Those three sources. When you hear a prophecy spoken, it can be from Satan, it can be from a man, and it can be from God. You need to exercise the discernment of spirits when you hear a voice. This man gave a word to Job, and it was not from God. God is teaching us something here. God is teaching us when somebody prophesies to you, if you're sick, listen here and here. If it quickens in your heart, if the Holy Spirit in your heart says that's God's voice, then you can believe it. But you must discern it by the witness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be your guide in all things. And here, Eliphaz brought a word, supernatural, from a psychic, soulish source. In other words, he was speaking a word, mediating a word that was from an evil spirit. And the evil spirit maligned God. God doesn't trust his servants. But God does trust his servants. Because God was proud of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He is God full of pride in his servant, saying, my servant is faithful. And the prophecy said, he doesn't trust his servants. It was wrong. But Eliphaz says, I've got a word for you from God. Ooh, wow. When you say that to somebody, you make sure it is from God. Don't play with it. Make sure it's from God. And so he brings this word. And that's Eliphaz's. He's warning Job. He says, man is worthless, base. And he's really saying, the love of God is not able to lift people up. Job's reply in let's move on a bit. Eliphaz continues in chapter 5. He says in chapter 4, he says, the wicked never get sick. Sorry, the righteous never get sick. Only wicked people get sick. That's what he says in chapter 4. But in chapter 5, he says, well, if he does get sick, if the righteous does get sick, it's because of a testing. And you can see here this kind of, he never gets sick, but then if he does get sick, wait a minute, tell us, which one is true here? Eliphaz is changing his position. Eliphaz is trying to approach Job's condition by a kind of blasting it with this truth, and hoping to flush Job out with one of his arguments. But it's not working because Eliphaz is not speaking with the wisdom of God. He's speaking with the natural, fallible wisdom of man. And you'll find that some of the things that Eliphaz says are true, but they're misapplied. And so some things Eliphaz says you can quote as true. Look what he says in verse 17 of chapter 5. This is Eliphaz speaking. Happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. This is also a truth that is spoken in many places in the Old Testament and the New. Hebrews chapter 12 says that whoever is chastened, God chastens every son whom he loves. He bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. Hosea says the same thing. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. He's saying here, God's hand is on you to purify you. And there's truth in this, but you see, what Eliphaz is doing, the error of his counsel is, he's changing it, he's applying wisdom, kind of in a general way, hoping that something, he's a bit like a man throwing mud at a wall, hoping that some of it will stick. But it's falling down, because Eliphaz is not speaking the wisdom of God. chapter 6, let's look at what Job says. And you can find my summary of his speech here, his justifying his rash words. But verse 2 says, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea." Job is crushed by grief, not depression. Remember that. He is crushed by grief, not depression. He has bereavement, he has pain, he has loss. The second part of this chapter, verse 8, "Oh, that God would grant me my request," verse 9, "that it would please God to crush me. I want to die." Job longed for death. Now, at this point, remember, Job longed for death. And, you know, when I think about it, I think if God killed everybody who said, "Oh, I don't want to live any longer," if God said, "Okay, you can die," I think the population of the world would probably fall suddenly by quite a few billion. I think it's very common for human beings to say, "Oh, I don't want to live any longer." You know, a teenage girl falls in love with a young man and is wanting to be invited, and then she invites somebody else. He invites somebody else. Oh, her heart is broken. She says, "I don't want to live anymore." A man has set all his life on passing an exam and getting a qualification and to get a job. He fails the exam. "I don't want to live anymore." People go say these things very rashly, I know. Now, this sense of, "Oh, I don't want to live any longer," it goes in one end to our mind and out, and it comes. People, lots and lots of people have that thought. Teenage girls, businessmen, disasters, all kinds of things. That may go through our minds. With Job, it was not just a flitting thought. Job really did not want to live any longer. And really, the Bible does not condemn him for this grief. Remember, it's grief. It was genuine in Job's case. Job was nowhere near suicidal. This is not suicidal thoughts. This is grieved with the burden of life. He didn't want to live, but he was not in the slightest suicidal. And there's a huge difference. And so he's crushed by the burden of life, and he doesn't want to live. He's praying for death. He wants to leave this world, but this is not suicidal thoughts. This is simply tired of life. In verse 14 to 23, he talks to his friends, reproaching his friends, and talking of the way they should have spoken to him with kindness. And he challenges them in verse 24, "Tell me, if you say I've sinned, tell me what my sin is." And that's a good challenge, because if they say, "We know why this has happened, it's because you've sinned," he says, "Well, all right, then tell me, what is it? Tell me the secret sin." And of course, they're silent. They have nothing they can say. Let's move on. We can go fairly quickly through these conversations. I mean, the reason we can go quickly is because much of the beauty of these chapters and the value of these chapters is the way they describe things and bring a truth out in a way like poetry. He describes a thought in a way that makes it very powerful. Look at, for example, he said, I find this quite clear and strong to me, but chapter 6, verse 6, when Job says, "Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Is there any taste in the white of an egg?" This is poetry. Why? Because he's bringing thoughts, not as arguments, But expressing now that thought may speak to you or it may not. Do you like food without salt? Do you like the white of an egg without any flesh? I don't know, but you know, he's expressing. Some of you are going to comment now whether you love, do you like it? Well, there you go. But you see, what he's doing is bringing thoughts to express his grief and his sorrow, and it's very powerful. But we can't go through it because these chapters are not rigid arguments. Job actually is a frustrating book. If you ever read a book where it says A, B, C, and then it's got A, point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And if you go through the method of reading the Bible, A, do this, then point 1, 2, 3, and you're going on. You've got everything sorted out. Job isn't that kind of book. Job does not satisfy the mind that wants orderly explanations and everything. What he's doing is he's expressing the deepest sorrows and griefs of the human heart. And I guess one of the deepest griefs that comes over is the grief of not being understood. It's one thing to be in pain, but it's a terrible thing when people don't understand you. Job wanted somebody to really understand what he was feeling, identify with him, and feel with him and go through it with him. And he couldn't find anybody. These friends failed him. Chapter 7, and this is Job again answering Eliphaz. He's speaking out of the anguish of his soul, and I put it all here in A, B's and C's. I just said he doesn't like that, but I've just done that. Look at verse 9. Here he says, he who goes down to the grave does not come up. And here's Job thinking, if I go through all this, life is meaningless. Life is meaningless without resurrection. And he's longing for something, some hope beyond the grave, because after all, he's lost his children. He's weak, he's sick. Shall there be any hope beyond the grave? And in verse 12, he says, speaks to God, am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? And he's asking God, why are you doing this to me? Let's go to chapter 8, what Bildad says. And Bildad is the second friend, and he is much harsher than Eliphaz. And this is what he says, verse 2. Bildad comes straight out with his guns blazing and says, how long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Verse 6, if you were pure and upright, surely now God would awake for you. Prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, your latter end would increase abundantly. And Bildad says, if you were a good man, God would be rising up and strong on your behalf. You would not be suffering these things. Verse 13, so are the paths of all who forget God, the hypocrite. And you see, what he's doing here, he's applying common sense wisdom to the world, and he's saying, bad men suffer, good men never do. When you look at the world, some bad men live a happy life, rich and wealthy, successful, and some good men suffer terribly. But Bildad is thinking like a mere human being. This kind of logic, good men never suffer, bad men suffer. It's not right. Bildad brings it out. He describes in verse 14 that the unbelievers, their trust is a spider's web. Well, that's true. You think about the unbeliever, he's trusting in his wealth, he's trusting in his intelligence, That's like trusting in a spider's web. A spider's web won't hold him. Verse 20, behold, God will not cast away the blameless. Good people don't suffer, says Bildad. You're a bad man, you should repent, says Bildad. Chapter 9, Job answers. He says this question, verse 2, how can a man be righteous before God? How can a man have right standing before God? And Job's longing is for a relationship with God and for a hope of resurrection. And here in this chapter, Job is crying out for a mediator. He's longing for a mediator. Verse 2, how can a man be righteous before God? Verse 33, nor is there any mediator between God and me, who may lay his hand on us both. Job's longing is for someone to bridge the gap between God and man. He's longing for Jesus. It's Jesus who brings God down to our level. It's Jesus who brings God right down to the focus of our reality in our suffering. It's Jesus who brings to the human heart the resurrection, the hope of resurrection. There was a story, it's an invented story, I don't know how it was thought up, but there's this story that was dreamed up by somebody. They said the human race was standing before the throne of God, awaiting God's arrival to judge the human race. The day of judgment had come. The whole human race was standing before God, waiting for the arrival of God. And as they were waiting, the human race was discussing God and his right to judge the human race. And one person said, God does not have the right to judge us. He hasn't got that right. We've suffered in this world. God hasn't suffered. And then they said, if God's going to judge us, we will give him some conditions. Yes, they said, I know what we can say is, God must become a man. He's got to become one of us. And when he becomes one of us, he's got to be born in a poor family. And not only that, he's got to experience life as a refugee cast out of his country. He's got to be pursued many times for his life and flee for his life many times. And even though he does great things to bless people, he must be mocked and laughed at and rejected. Yes, somebody said, and not only that, he must be treated unjustly and he must be given an unjust criminal's death, the worst form of torture and punishment that can be devised. And somebody said, I know what that is. The Romans had a good one. It was crucifixion. And then they suddenly realized that what they had described was what God had done. You see, through the incarnation, the birth of Christ, he was a refugee in Egypt. He was from a poor family. They couldn't offer a lamb. They could only offer a turtle dove. He had to work with his hands. He went through all those things. He was despised and rejected, and he died a cruel, unjust death. God is in his Son. He is himself the mediator between a suffering world and a holy God, a sinful world and a holy God. There is a mediator. And of course, he brings the hope of resurrection. Now comes Zophar. Let's read Zophar. I realize we're going through it fairly fast, but if we don't, I guess we would have to. In a way, I understand why people find Job difficult, because these chapters are not, there's no drama in these chapters. The drama is in the words, the ideas, the interchange of ideas. And the ideas are quite, they're quite dense. There's a lot of ideas in Job. It's not just one or two ideas. He's moving through argument after argument, lots of ideas expressing the grief of man, the wickedness of the wicked. And look at chapter 10, verse 21. Job again says, "Before I go to the place from which I shall not return." He has no hope of resurrection. Not at this point. That's going to come in chapter 19. The third comforter, so-called, is Zophar, the Naamathite. And he says this: "Should the multitude of words be answered, should a man full of talk be vindicated." He's really quite insulting. Verse 3, "Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you?" And Zophar is the harshest of the three. So we've got Eliphaz, Bildad, and now Zophar. And they're getting harder in their attitude. And in verse 6, Zophar repeats the argument. "Know therefore," the second half of verse 6, "that God exacts from you less than your sin, your iniquity deserves." And he says, "Repent," in verse 14. "You should repent, put your iniquity far away. And then if you did that, your life would be brighter than noonday and you would be blessed." And he's going through, the argument is basically the same from the three of them. If you do what's right, if you repent of your sin, God will bless you. Chapter 12, Job answers and says, I love this first verses of chapter 12. He says, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." I love that word of Job. And in chapter 12, he chides his accusers. I've written it there in the notes. And this speech covers two chapters. You can go through it. But in chapter 13, the same speech, verse 15, he comes out with this triumphant word. He says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though God slay me, yet will I trust him." And that is one of the most triumphant statements of faith in the Bible. There's two triumphant statements of faith like this. One is here: "Though he slay me, I will trust him." The second one is in the fiery furnace, when the friends of the three men, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, said, "We will not obey the king's commandment. We will not bow down to your idols. Our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. But if not, we will still not bow down to your idols." And what you have is this kind of faith that says, my faith isn't up for negotiation. No matter what happens to me, I will believe God. And what you have here is Job saying, I will not believe in God according to what I see or experience. I will believe in God according to God's word and God's faithfulness. God is faithful. This is triumphant faith. And I think that when you think of the trial of faith, later on you're going to say, my faith will come forth as gold. When you think of the trial of faith, if faith is to be tried, then things must contradict it. Things must contradict our faith. And it's like the heart has a muscle. If we were talking about the muscles of the, in the break we were talking about Prince Charles, who doesn't want to put toothpaste on his toothbrush. He has a servant who puts toothpaste on his toothbrush at night. And we talked about a man who doesn't put his own seatbelt. And people like this who cut their muscles must be very atrophied and weak. And people, but you see, we need to go to the gym, don't we? I don't know if you go to the gym I don't go very often. When I do, I feel often so bad. I like walking and swimming, but I can't. I think the gym will probably kill me. But the point is, when we need exercise, don't we? We need to walk. And as we need exercise in the physical, we need exercise in the spiritual. We need something to come against us that will cause our faith to rise up and stretch. Have you ever stretched a muscle? I went to a chiropractor in Russia. He was a muscle specialist, and I had a bad back. This is not the recent time, 2 years ago. And this Russian muscle specialist, he got me on this table, and he pushed my leg right up till it was touching my mouth, I think. and he was stretching it, and I was crying out with pain, you know, as only men can. And oh, this terrible pain. And then he said, "Relax," is the only word in English he knew. "Relax," he said. And then he took me again and pushed me. I think he's telling me to relax. At the same time, he's making me all this tense. How can he? And he was pushing me. But you know, when that man stretched me, I realized I had about 50 muscles I never knew I had. Because he found them. I didn't know they existed. And he said, "Do I feel better?" I said, "Feel better when you stop." And that's how. Anyway, go to a chiropractor. It feels better when it stops. You always feel better when it's finished. And you say, "Will you pay me? I'll pay anything to be able to leave this room alive," you know. And you pay them, and you're very happy. You can go and leave. But the thing is, we know that if I, you know, I have muscles in my hamstring, it hurts when I stretch it. And there are muscles that my body functions because the muscles are stretched and active. In the spirit, the same way, unless something is going to stretch our faith, it will never grow. And that means we have to go through circumstances. And, you know, when I was sick with a bad back, I thought, the question came to me, if I'm not healed, how do I preach healing? But it was very clear to me, it doesn't matter whether I'm healed or not. God is the one who heals. God is still Jehovah Rapha. He's still the God who is my healer. And back in April, I was in a conference in Germany. I could hardly stand. I had to spend all the times between the meetings, I had to spend on my bed. I could hardly move. In the meetings, I used to come and lie at the back. And then at the end of one of the meetings, I said, "Is anybody here sick?" Three men came up with bad backs. And I thought, well, I know what you're going through at least. And I prayed for them. Every one of them, two men and a woman, they were all healed. They were giving testimony, both in there, in the conference, at the end of the conference. And when they got back to their churches, they said God miraculously healed them. And there was I, praying for them with a bad back. But you see, the thing is, I had to face the fact, do I believe that God heals even though I'm not healed? And the answer is, of course I do. And somehow it made me preach healing stronger. Because I thought, my faith doesn't depend on what I feel. If it does, it's not faith. Even if I die and spend the rest of my life in pain and sickness, I will still preach healing. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I am not just believing because of what I see. I'm believing because I know God's word is true. And that's part of this triumph, though he slay me. Though God's hand slay me, I'll trust in him. What about Isaac when his father picks up the knife and says, "I'm going to kill you now as a sacrifice, my son"? Isaac looks at his father and says, "Well, I don't understand, but I know and trust you, my father. And if you do it, it's good." The faith of Isaac is what allowed Abraham to do what he did. And you may say, well, that's not important, is it? Ah, but it is. Because it is the faith of Jesus to be the sacrifice and the faith of the Father that made him the sacrifice. Faith is not according to what we see. And that's the triumph of chapter 13 when he says, he comes to this point when he says, I've got nothing left. I have no health. I have no strength. I have no friends. I have nothing left in this world that proves to me that God is faithful. But still, I know God is faithful. Still, I know God is my God and he will not leave me. Even though the God I trust in slays me, I will continue believing him. And that's one of the things that suffering does. Suffering cuts us back till all we have is our naked spirit that we give to God. That's what Job brings to God in that verse. And he continues, verse chapter 14, he explores the question of the resurrection. Look at chapter 14, verse 7, he says, there is hope for a tree. Chapter 14, verse 7, there is hope for a tree, he says. Trees have hope. A mango is better than a man. A mango tree is better than a man. There is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again. Verse 10. But man dies, is laid away. He breathes his last. Where is man? You know, many of our things we believe, many things we believe them until they are tested. And now Job is tested. Do you believe in the resurrection? Well, he says, I don't know. Man breathes his last, and where is he? Verse 12, so man lies down and does not rise. Verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? In suffering and pain, our beliefs are shaken, but they are made stronger through the shaking. He's questioning the truth of resurrection. Let's come. We're going to get to chapter 19 by the end of this evening, and we'll pause at the end of chapter 19. But I want to get to this triumphant statement in chapter 19. Let's go. Chapter 15, Eliphaz accuses Job of foolishness, really. And he repeats his main argument, suffering comes to the wicked and not to the good. Verse 7, he says, Eliphaz says, Job, are you the first man who was born? He says in verse 10, gray-haired and aged are among us, much older than your father. You know, here they say, we have experience on our side. And these are empty arguments. Even though we believe that older people should have more wisdom, not all older people have wisdom. Some older people don't learn. The Bible says white hair is an honor on a head that has wisdom. But what a shame if it's on a head that has foolishness. And that's what he says here, the gray-haired, but Eliphaz is wrong. He repeats in verse 15 what the Spirit said to him. God puts no trust in his saints. The heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less man who is abominable and filthy. And what you have here is these three friends have a low view of man and a low view of God. God doesn't love men because men are just worthless nothings. Jesus honors even sinners. You remember when Jesus spoke to sinners? Like the woman of Samaria, a woman who was divorced 5 times, a total moral failure. When he spoke to people, one of the things that made them believe was the fact that Jesus honored them, respected them, and loved them. But Eliphaz doesn't respect anybody. Chapter 16, I love this verse 2. He says, "Miserable comforters are you all." Put that on your verse, on your wall. "Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end?" And here's Job. He is struggling now with the fact that he has no one to understand him. And he's praying in chapter 17 for relief. And he hopes his cry will be heard. Verse 16 of chapter 16, "My face is flushed from weeping. On my eyelids is the shadow of death." Job is weeping. He's longing for some answer from some person or from God. Chapter 17, verse 9, "God has made me a byword of the people. I have become one in whose face men spit." And this is confirmed later in chapter 30, that really his whole reputation, before he was honored, now he is despised. Job is friendless and without anybody to understand him. Chapter 18, Bildad mocks him again. And you have these words by these friends. They mock, they get angry. In fact, you can feel that they're losing their patience when a pastor or a counselor loses patience with the person he's trying to help. Of course, then they really are no longer helping them. When we counsel people, I can see this here through these three men. A counselor is above all a listener. He listens to the person and he listens to God. You can see that in Jesus. When Nicodemus asked Jesus a question, Jesus answered Nicodemus' need, but he also answered something that was deeper than Nicodemus knew. Jesus had that ability to answer the heart's cry, not what the person was thinking. And that's what we need in a counselor. But when counselors become impatient and angry and say, "Get this person out of my life." I remember when I was a pastor in London, there was often a group of people I knew in the town who were mentally disturbed. They used to ring me sometimes at 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, and say, "Hello, Pastor, how are you?" And I'd woken up from sleep and I said, "I'm very well, thank you. How are you? Why are you ringing me at 1 in the morning? "Oh, I just wanted to say hello, Pastor." "Thank you very much." But you see, we're tempted to become impatient or give a superficial answer. Some of you have heard of Pastor Selwyn Hughes. Selwyn Hughes devoted his life to counseling people. And he started because he was a pastor. And one night a man came to him and said, "Pastor, I'm depressed." Selwyn Hughes says, "Trust in the Lord, he'll help you. Go and pray." And next, that was on the Friday, on the Monday, that man's body was dragged from a canal. He'd committed suicide. And he realized he hadn't even listened to the man's cry for help. And he decided from that day on, he would be a counselor. And he's eventually built up a center for it. But that's the tragedy, is that people are miserable comforters. They listen superficially. They don't have time to listen. They won't give time to listen to people or listen to God. And Bildad loses his temper. And he tries to frighten Job into repentance. He's tried advising him. Now he's trying to scare him. He says, "You're going to go to hell. You're going to go to hell." Look at verse 14. He describes the wicked. And in verse 14, he says, "The wicked is uprooted from the shelter of his tent. and they parade him before the king of terrors. He's trying to frighten poor Job. And you get this in counselors. Counselors will try this method, that method. They're not listening to God. This can be right. Some of the things they say, there are people in the world who need to be frightened. But you better not use it as a blanket treatment. Counseling is like a doctor saying, I've got the treatment here, take this tablet, it'll cure all ills. You know, this tablet will cure your headaches, your cancers, just take this and you sell it for so much money. It doesn't work like that. The counseling of the Word of God is to listen and to apply it. Well, Bildad tried to scare Job into repentance. Chapter 19. And we come to this this great moment, because now in chapter 19, we can't say when Job reached the lowest moment. Perhaps he reached the lowest moment somewhere in these chapters when his grief was so deep. In verse 17, he says, my breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. There's the word skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. And it's at this lowest point that Job suddenly realizes two great truths. One, there's a resurrection. Two, there's a judgment day. There's a resurrection and there's a judgment day. And in chapter 19, he said, oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. And God answered that prayer. Because we're reading his words tonight. His words were inscribed on a rock. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. He saw the incarnation. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold. Not somebody else telling me what they saw. I will see him. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword yourselves, talking to his three friends, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there's a judgment. Here you get this triumphant realization. Through all the struggles and through all the pain and all the things, Job births something at this point. He gives birth. What does he give birth to? A declaration of a prophetic truth that is at the foundation of the whole of Scripture. There's a resurrection and there's a judgment. We could add to it the third one. There's a Redeemer. There's an incarnation. We can add more to it. But here he comes. And this, remember, is the oldest part of the Bible. If we were reading the Bible chronologically, you'd read Job first. And you would come to this. God, at the dawn of human understanding of God, God says, let's get this clear. There's a resurrection. There's a resurrection. And Job comes through all the struggles of his suffering, all the accusations of his friends, all the mix of, and he says, look, I can see it. There is a resurrection. There's a day when every right, every wrong is going to be right, and every crooked thing is going to be made straight, when every unexplained mystery is going to be explained. There's going to be a day when everything is going to be seen for what it is. And amongst that, the things that we will see on that day is this: God is good. God is faithful. God is true. And this is where we get to with the, you know, when you go through life and you come through suffering, you could almost pray for suffering. I'm not saying you should. God wouldn't answer it if you did. But you could almost say, Lord, the things I've suffered took me so far deeper. I'm glad I went through it. I'm glad I went through difficulty. I'm glad I went through pain. And when you go through deep pain, it's the testimony of people. It's my testimony. The little things I've suffered, I haven't suffered much in my life. But when I go through, when I look back in my life and think of the things I've suffered, some of the trials we went through on the mission field, some of the sicknesses we went through, some of the pain, the problems, when I look back, all I can remember is that through them, God broke something very deep in me. And God used things in my life to put things in my heart which would never have been there if I hadn't gone through them. Let's pray, and then we'll continue on Thursday. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for dealing with us not just according to our wants, Lord. We would ruin our lives by luxuries and pleasures and selfishness. But you are faithful, God. You limit us. You give us limits that we sometimes fight. But Lord, thank you. Thank you for being faithful and directing our steps and leading us so that we may break and weep and know your melting and your transforming power. That you should create us, and that we should birth into this world a confident faith that overcomes all the lies of the wicked one and preaches in the darkest hour the truth of God. We declare it. God is a healing God. God is a God who raises from the dead. God is a faithful and a good God. And we declare it to the powers and principalities, to ourselves, to everybody who will hear. Our God is good and faithful. And we trust in you through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, thank you for coming, and see you all on, if you're able to come on Thursday. Thank you.